We turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians,
chapter 4,
reading from verse 17 to verse 24. We began our study of this new section of the letter last Lord's Day. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We end our reading at the close of verse 24. I want to look with you this morning at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, and to give a title to our study, Foundations for Christian Living. You remember that with this second half of chapter 4, the apostle is calling us to purity. The first half of Ephesians 4 is a call to unity because the body of Christ is one. The second half is a call to purity because the body of Christ is holy. In verses 17 to 24, he will lay down the theological foundations for this call to purity. And then starting with verse 25, in our next study, God willing, he will begin to spell out in very concrete, practical terms what godliness in daily life means. His theme is no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. As Christians, your life is to be different. And in verse 17, he has given the first reason why we should no longer live as unbelievers. He describes that old life: futility, darkness, alienation, ignorance, hardness, callousness, sensuality, greed, and impurity. What a horrible picture. How dreadful this life is. He wants us to shrink from it with horror, to say, "Lord, keep me from going back to those old ways." So that's the first reason. You must no longer live as you did before your conversion because it's such a horrible way to live. He now gives the second reason in verses 20 to 24. And it is this: to live like the Gentiles would be completely inconsistent with your conversion and your Christian profession. To live like the Gentiles would be completely inconsistent with what you say has happened to you and who you profess now to be. And the Greek is strong at the beginning of verse 20. It doesn't really come out in the ESV. The Greek is something like, "but you," "but as for you." That's how they live. That's how they were. That's how you once were. But now. And there's a note of relief and thanksgiving, so that we say, "Thank God I am not what I once was. But I have been changed by his grace. But as for you," he says. There's a huge contrast. And that's really his argument. The contrast. That's why we shouldn't live like they do because of the contrast, because of the difference, the change that has taken place in us. My friend, can you say that of yourself? Can you say, I have been changed by God's grace? That's who I once was, but thanks be to Christ, I am not that any longer. Or are you still a person who is still looking forward to that change, needing to be changed? And if you are, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind and gracious Savior, can and will change you if you ask Him. And that's the greatest change that can happen to any human being. So Paul's writing to these people who have been changed by Jesus Christ. And then surprisingly, he starts bringing in intellectual terms. Uses verbs like learned, heard, and taught. These are images of school or college, of sitting, thinking, and writing, and hearing, and understanding, and grasping. You have learned. You have heard. You have been taught, he says. Now, how does Paul know that? How can he be so sure that they learned and heard and taught? Very simply, he himself had been their teacher. This is the letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying farewell to the elders of that church. And he says in verses 20, 27 and 31, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And on reading those words, every minister today has to bow his head in shame. Certainly I do. Because it seemed as if Paul preached and taught every day of the week and carried on a constant program of pastoral visitation and teaching with tears every day from house to house. He knows they've been taught, for he taught them. And as he addresses them here, he says, remember the teaching. Today, teaching is sometimes looked at unfavorably. People say we're not interested in teaching, in dry doctrine, in abstract theology. We want devotion to the Lord Jesus. We want to be busy in the work of evangelism, reaching the lost. God forbid that we should ever lack either of those things, that our hearts should ever grow cold or our mouths silent. But the Bible always puts first and foremost the teaching of the Word of God in the Christian life. When Paul is addressing these people about the call for purity, he says, you learned, you heard, you were taught. You can't have healthy Christians, you can't have growing, mature Christians unless they're learning, unless they're being taught. In every moment of temptation, of crisis, the Bible says, remember what you've learned. It's not always easy learning. There's something in us that shrinks from it. I've heard it compared to putting large lumps of coal or big logs on a fire. It's much easier to put little twigs on a fire. They'll catch fire immediately. They'll flare up in a bright flame. If you put a wet log or a big lump of coal, maybe it'll take a long time to catch. It'll smoke. It'll flicker. But when it does catch fire, it'll burn steadily and long and give out heat long after the twigs have fallen into dead ashes. And sometimes in churches today, people are putting twigs on the fire. And they catch immediately. They're very impressive looking. They make a great blaze. And they draw attention to themselves. Look at that fire, people say. Look at that fire. Compare it with that boring, dull, smoky old fire. There's no comparison. Which is the more attractive? And yet when the first fire has fallen into ash and is cold and dead, the other fire, the solid fire, built carefully and steadily, will still be burning, will still giving heat. You learned, you were taught, Paul says. Now, what had they been taught? Three very simple things. You'll see them there in your Bible. First of all, to put off your old man. I'm translating it as your old man. The ESV has your old self. Probably closer in meaning to your old self, but man is more literal, and I prefer to stay with it. Put off your old man. He says Christian living begins with a negative, with a no, something we get rid of, something we deny. The Christian life begins with a cross. And that's not popular. People don't like negative things. They don't like being told to put away things and get rid of things. We're hoarders. We're amassers. We like to get more. There's something instinctive in us that rebels against negatives. It's a stumbling block to us. But Paul says, think a moment. What are you being asked to put off? He says it's your old self, your old man, fallen humanity, who you were in Adam, a sinner alienated from God. Put off your old self. Put off the person you once were as if it was a dirty garment. Get rid of that person. You've done it in conversion. Do it over and over again. Why should we do that? Look what he says. It is corrupt. It is corrupt. Or more literally, it is being continually corrupted. He's describing a horrible process. This old self. The word means to decay. To putrefy. To become stinking and polluted. It's the picture of a piece of meat, raw meat that is left. And gradually the meat will change its colour and become livid. And then it will become green round the edges and a horrible smell. I better not get too vivid about this. A horrible smell will rise from it and the maggots will come. And eventually it will be a loathsome, horrible, stinking, disgusting thing. That's the words Paul uses here about your old self. The self that we're to put off. It's rotting. It's decaying. It's getting worse and worse. It isn't going to get any better. You're not going to reform yourself. You're not going to change. You're not going to become a good person without Jesus Christ. You're going to get worse and worse and worse. And then in hell, worse and worse and worse. Forever and ever. It doesn't bear thinking about. Can't imagine it. The horror of that. It's corrupt. Being corrupted. And then this is very precise psychology here. We haven't time to develop it in full. Fascinating. It's being corrupted through desires. Think with me on this. You'll find it helpful. What is it that's corrupting ourselves? Paul says it's our desires. He means by that our basic drives. Our human instincts. Our instincts for food, for protection, for safety, for sex, for pleasure. These desires are not wrong in themselves. They're good. God places them in us. It's a pity that the old versions translated this word lust, because lust is always something bad. But this Greek word is a neutral word. It may be good or it may be bad. It depends what we do with our desires. It depends how we use our desires. There's nothing wrong or sinful in itself about any of our natural desires. But how are they meant to function? Well, the Bible tells us that they're meant to function at the control of our reason and our conscience and our God, so that these things control our desires and govern our desires. So that when I feel I want to do something, I don't just do it. I ask myself, should I be doing this? Is it right for me to do this? What does my conscience say? What does God say? Is this a wise thing to do? Is it a sensible thing to do? And my desires are ruled by my mind, by my reason, by my conscience, by my awareness of God. And as man was created, that was how man was to function. The desires were there, but they were governed. But what happened when man fell? The desires jumped out of their place. And the desires, our desires, jumped to the head of the queue. And now people are governed by their desires, by their instincts, by their drives. I want to do this. I feel like doing this. There's something in me that makes me long to do this. And they don't ask themselves, is this wise? Is this sensible? Is this a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? No. They're in the grip of this instinctive, stupid, destructive, unreasoning desire. And while the desire is in charge, they're blind to common sense. They're blind to right and wrong. They're blind to love and mercy. They're blind to wisdom. They're being taken along by the nose by their desires. And Paul says these are deceitful desires. They're going to trick you and rob you and wreck your life and cause hurt not only to yourself but to those around you. This is the old self you have to put off. This is the old self you have to put off. Is that a hard thing to do? Surely we should be glad to put it off. It's like wearing a suit of filthy, stinking, horrible clothes. You've been out working at some very basic job, out on a farm, doing some very basic farm work. I'll say no more. And when you come in, you cannot wait to get those clothes off you and to be washed and to be clean. Paul says, that's your old self. That's your old self. Why would you want to put it on again? Why would you want to go about wearing it? It's being corrupted through deceitful desires. Surely it's the most wonderful thing in the world to get rid of it. So that's his first sub-reason. Put off your old man. Secondly, he says, we're to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Again, I'd love to be able to spend more time over this because I marvel at the precision and depth of what Paul is saying. Look at his words. The spirit of your mind. There's nothing wrong with our minds in themselves. Our minds are working well in themselves. There are non-Christian people who have very great minds. Very, very powerful minds. They're men and women of high intelligence. They make great discoveries. They perform prodigies with their minds. But by the fall, the mind has been damaged in that it's the spirit of the mind, the perspective of the mind, the outlook which governs the mind. And that is wrong. It is dark. It is ignorance, says Paul. It is futile. Outside of God, our minds don't work properly because the spirit is wrong. We don't think of God. We don't think of the soul. We don't think of eternity. We don't think of heaven and hell. We don't worship God. We don't serve God. We don't think about the day of judgment. These things are not in our minds. And Paul is saying here that we are to go on developing Christian thinking, a Christian perspective in every area of life. Think like a believer, he says. Think like a believer. Here's the sin that comes along. Don't go with your instincts. Don't go with what other people are doing. Think like a Christian. Look at it as a new creature. What does God want here? What will this bring to me? What will be the end of this? He's urging us here to a constant effort to use our minds consistently. Note again, Christianity is never unintelligent or irrational. It's not a matter of blind obedience. We are to understand why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. Why are you not involved in this sin? We're to know why. We're to be able to give an intelligent, rational, sensible answer. I'm not involved in this sin because I'm changed, because it is against the will of my Heavenly Father, because it's inconsistent with the person I am, because it's ugly and corrupt, because I have something far better, a whole host of reasons. How many believers there are who, when they go out into the world, are not renewed in the spirit of their mind. They sit down in front of their television sets. Are they being renewed in the spirit of their minds? Or are they simply falling back, walking as the Gentiles walk? Everybody watches this. I don't see much harm in it. I'm going to watch it. Well, perhaps you can, perhaps you can't. But you've got to think about it as a Christian. You've got to be renewed. The books you read, the way you spend your money, the way you do your work, every aspect of life. And often the tragedy is that people whose minds are Christian on the Lord's Day are living as if they've got worldly minds the rest of the week. They're not being renewed in the spirit of their minds. This is the second thing Paul is saying. Why we're not to walk as the Gentiles do. We're to put off the old man, ugly and decaying as it is, corrupt and deceitful and destructive. We're to be glad to put it off. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're to think consistently as Christians. And then thirdly and lastly, he says, put on the new man. Put on the new man. Note here that Christianity is not just a negative thing. It's not saying, don't do this, don't say that, don't go here. Sometimes Christianity seems like that, as if we're people who are always saying no. But that's not biblical. And such a negative Christianity is not only unappealing and unsatisfying and unattractive, but it's positively dangerous. Our Lord told a parable of a man out of whose heart an evil spirit was driven. But nothing came to replace it. His heart stayed empty. And our Lord says what happens is seven spirits will come back, worse than the first, and the man's case will be worse than it was. Nature abhors a vacuum. And if there is a vacuum in our lives and we don't fill it with what is good, then it will be filled with what is not good. So it's not enough to put off the old man. It's not enough to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. We've got to fill that space, that vacuum, that gap with what is good. So the Lord says, put on the new man. And what he tells us, we haven't time to go into it in detail, but what he tells us is such a contrast with the old man. He tells us that this new suit of clothes isn't stinking and filthy and horrible. It is fresh and beautiful and many coloured and bright and glorious. It's a dress that any woman would thrill to wear. It's a set of clothes that anyone would be proud and glad to put on. And he brings it out very crisply in verse 24. He says it's created. It's created. The old man is corrupt or corrupting. The new man is created. The old man is decaying and putrefying and horrible. The new man is constantly being renewed and refreshed and filled with beauty and vigor and wonder by the ongoing power of God. That as Christians, God is making you and me over and over again. Every day he's making us. We're works in progress. Created. Created. There's the idea of hope, of joy, of a new beginning. We're putting on a person whom God is making afresh. In second word, or words or terms, he says it's created in righteousness and holiness. The old man was corrupted by desires, by drives, by instincts. No, says Paul. The new man is created in righteousness and holiness. Being right and just and honest and fair and upright and being pure and clean and holy and merciful and heart-stoppingly, heart-wrenchingly lovely. Lovely. With the loveliness of Christ, he says, as the truth is in Jesus. So this new persona that we receive in Christ is one of dignity and beauty and overwhelming attractiveness. You're becoming more like Jesus Christ. Why would you not want to be more like Jesus Christ? Why would you prefer to be like the people of the world? Why would you live that way? Why would you make that choice? Look at the worst of them, and then look at him. Who would you want to be like? And he further sharpens the contrast. It's not deceitful desires. It's true righteousness and holiness. True, honest, real. And then there's that phrase, after the likeness of God. My dear friends, that's our calling. That's our destiny, to be God-like people. To be God-like. Look at the poor people in the world. Look at the things they chase after. Look what they do to themselves. This isn't something that we would desire. Look at what they do to themselves and to others. Look at the things which amuse them and delight them. And we are called by contrast to be godlike. To be godlike, to be noble, good, and merciful, truthful, and just. Created after the likeness of God. So this is Paul's argumentation. He says, to live as the world is completely inconsistent with being a Christian. First of all, because you've said goodbye to that. You've seen its ugliness and you've put it off. Secondly, because you're called to think like a Christian. To think like a believer. You have a new mind. You see reality now. You have a new perspective. And then thirdly, because your destiny, your character is so gloriously beautiful and attractive that it's worth giving every atom of our energies to being like this. This new man is put on once and for all at conversion. But we're to keep, as it were, putting it on. Keep behaving in line with our glorious destiny in Christ. I love the way Paul argues here. He takes his stand on the miraculous, on the great event, on the life we've received from heaven. He urges us to live consistently with that. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Why would we ever want again to walk as the Gentiles do? What is more important than living up to our destiny? Amen. Let us bow our heads as we come before God in prayer. Help us, O Lord, to grasp the inspired logic of the great apostle. Help us to understand the workings of his mind, the progress of this powerful gospel-driven argument which he brings upon us. Grant, O God, that in our minds we may understand and assent to the truth which we have heard today. That we may realize afresh that life without Christ is corrupting, deceitful, ultimately unsatisfying. Help us, O God, to think more consistently as Christians. And feed us with your truth to enable us to do that. And help us to see the loveliness of holiness. The beauty of Christ. To realize that if we are in Christ, we have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And help us, we pray, to be more and more what you have made us in Him. We ask for His sake and glory. Amen.